I announced this morning something concerning the ministry for the week, and I called your attention to the expression here, Jesus Christ is Lord. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday in the morning, I want to discuss this theme, and we'll use the subject Jesus Christ is Lord, when. I remember on one occasion here, we had so many out in the morning that we had to come over here to the auditorium. I believe that's possible. Now come with us for the time of fellowship around the Word and in prayer on these days. In the evening, Tuesday and Wednesday, I'm going to teach the greatest trial in human history. And there's so much to teach concerning it. The most inhumane, the most illegal, it was a heinous experience. The greatest trial in human history. And our Lord was at the center of that trial. Thursday night, the shame of the cross. And Friday night, the victory of His resurrection. I want to say just a word before we look at Gethsemane. Last Monday, I was asked to fly out to Emmaus Bible College. And of course I had read a great deal, and you have read a great deal, about all that has happened there. And upon my arrival, I was immediately ushered into the wonders of what God has done. I suppose it was about 1940, when I became interested in teaching, formal teaching and so forth. And in so many places where we've served in the past, we have been on the faculty of this or that. And I certainly enjoy the college level ministry. And because of that, I think I was able to discern what was going on there. And I want to say to you tonight, you who know something about Emmaus, that really the half has never been told. I thank God for it. And I expect to urge young people to go, and God's people to pray for that ministry. The buildings are beyond my description, my ability. Happy, happy young people. I got to know most of the faculty members. And the 3 days spent there was for the purpose of conferring with them on some matters that were dear to their heart. And I came away thanking God for all that we had seen. I felt somewhat like the Queen of Sheba. The half had not been told, you know. I urge you to pray for Emmaus. If any of you have questions, I don't propose that I am an authority on it, but I'll share what I know about it with you. If you have questions, if you have young people there, perhaps I met them. One thing I know is that along with getting the heart well fed, the bodies are well fed too. I won't tell you who it was, but one person said to me when I came here, I was 155, and I'm now 192. Now, any of you skinny people that want fed, why, just go out there. The Lord bless you. Turn with me tonight to John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. I want to speak to you about the mystery and the meaning of Gethsemane. I only wish that I knew more about the subject. But I find that most writers are nonplussed in the presence of the subject. Various persons have a variety of beliefs about Gethsemane. Perhaps what I have to say may not be what you would say. And I assure you that I will not be dogmatic, because it is too great a subject about which so little is revealed. I want to simply give you some guidelines tonight. For you, if you follow them, it may be a blessing to your hearts. John chapter 13 verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And couldn't we stop there for a blessing? But you will notice in that verse that he knew that his hour was come. And associated with that is the fact that his hour included the departure out of this world unto the Father. Very surely then, his hour referred to his death. And his death included all the suffering, the hideous experience of a place called Calvary. And so, knowing that that hour was upon him, he loved his own even unto the end. Now it says, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. Now, will you notice that this supper is not the Passover supper? I find so many Christians that deal with the Passover supper when they are not really dealing with the Passover supper at all. Notice that this took place before the feast of the Passover. Let me go back just a step. The Passover was observed on the 14th of the month Nisan. And of course that was the beginning of the legal calendar of Israel. The 14th of the month, Passover day. The day began approximately 6 o'clock. To 6 o'clock, it's ending. So that if, for example, we want to cite a day, the Passover day would have begun in the evening, and just as darkness was setting in, the Passover day would have ended the next day, the next evening, about 6 o'clock. So when God instructed Israel to observe the Passover was begun at 6 o'clock in the evening, and it ended at the point of 6 o'clock the next evening. And at that point, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, and it lasted 7 days. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread began with the eating of the Passover supper. And at this point, the Feast of the Passover has not yet begun. And you will notice that the supper was ended in verse 2. Now the Passover supper then would have had to be eaten the first day of unleavened bread. I would say very advisedly that if our Lord and the disciples had eaten the Passover supper at the beginning of the Passover day, it would have been a violation of the law. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to observe the law. In Him is the law completely fulfilled. And for one to teach that the supper that Jesus and the disciples enjoyed at this point was the Passover supper, and that out of the Passover supper came the Lord's table, is, I believe, to be going beyond what the Scripture teaches. This was a supper at which our Lord presided in the presence of His disciples. And it was before the feast of the Passover. It was after that supper that He washed the disciples' feet. And then in verse 12, we have an interesting point, and you might well underscore it, because it said, so after He had washed their feet, and had taken His garments, and was set down again. Now, I believe He is back at that table, and His disciples are gathered around Him. And it was at that time that He said, one of you shall betray Me. And in just a few moments, Judas absented himself and probably went off to the house of the high priest and there to betray Jesus Christ. At the table, he probably heard a word dropped that our Lord and the disciples were going to go to Gethsemane, as was our Lord's practice many times to pray. And I believe that Judas must have reasoned, it will be the darkness of the night, it will be a good time for the Levitical police to take into custody Jesus of Nazareth, and for 30 miserable pieces of silver, he betrayed the one who loved him dearly. And the Levitical police apprehended him, I believe bound him hand at least, and with staves and weapons of different kinds, brought him into the presence of the great high priest who had violated the law, and we'll discuss that on Tuesday night, violated the law in having the Sanhedrin already in session. Jesus Christ, indeed, suffered even before the cross. I do not mean to say that His atoning work was accomplished before the cross, but His was a soul suffering, indeed, that you and I can hardly measure. If you go back with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 26, I'd like you to maybe make a little note, if you have a pen or pencil, a note saying, beside verse 20 of Matthew 26, a note saying that this is about where you leave or where you meet the subject in John 13:21. I say that because I have found that students and others get a little confused in the four gospel records on some of these matters. And that Matthew 26:21 is about the point of John 13:21. When you come to verse 25, between 25 and 26, is the experience when Judas left the disciples and went out into the night. And you can put between 25 and 26, John 13, 27 to 30. I think that will arrange those scriptures very beautifully for us. Our Lord gathered a few of his disciples about him as he moved into the depths of the garden, and he expected them to pray and to watch with him. Our Lord went farther into the garden to pray alone. He was about to pray about matters that the disciples could never have fully appreciated. His was to be a fellowship with God the Father that was unique. And he would discuss matters that only he and the Father could understand. And so, the disciples were instructed to watch and pray. Our Lord, in verse 39 of chapter 26, went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying. The very fact that he wanted to be alone adds to the seriousness of this moment. The fact that he wanted to be alone with God the Father measures this experience as being beyond human understanding. Add to that the fact that the Word says he fell on his face. Someone has said that when one prays, he may pray on his knees. But when one intercedes like this, he falls on his face. I remember one night sitting with a man who knew very well what the great revival in Wales was all about. He was the son of one of the men who was a very close friend of Evan Roberts. Through these two brethren, the revival came. And this man told me that when he saw his father praying with Mr. Roberts in a little plank chapel, he saw them on their faces before God. They would cry out to God for revival in Wales. And when they would rise from the place of prayer, our friend said, I saw where my father laid upon the floor and where Mr. Roberts lay. And after they got up, there were wet spots. There's where the tears dropped. For this was intercession. You know, I'm inclined to believe, Christian, that if ever we are to experience revival in the church of God, in the body, we will have to have intercession as well as prayer. Someone will have to get the burden. Some meeting will have to be blown with the winds of heaven and the burden of prayer laid upon them in a unique way. Oh, that the body of Christ might be revived. Our Lord had a burden, and so he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I only mention at the moment the fact that he was completely subservient to the will of God. That we cannot deny. Whatever else we may say about the passage, this must stand out in bold relief. Our Lord said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. evidently in his first point of fellowship with the Father in this matter, while he prayed as he did in verse 39, in verse 42, it seems to advance a bit. If this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. In verse 44, he prayed the third time, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples. Then he met Judas. As Judas ran hypocritically down the pathway into the garden, kissed our Lord not once, but kissed him many times, repeated this act of hypocrisy, and the Levitical police took him in custody. But before they could lay a hand upon them, he said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." The name of Jehovah God, for he is indeed God in the flesh. And they fell backwards. Now we have three prayers, three occasions of prayer in the garden. Now, I want you to notice several things about this matter. And I'm going to state, first of all, what I believe the Bible teaches about his attitude toward death, his death. And for this, I have to go way back, even before the incarnation. And will you go back with me to Hebrews chapter 10? Some of you know that Hebrews is one of my favorite books. Maybe it's yours. My, what a book it is. The book of Hebrews. In the 10th chapter, you'll notice with me a word from our Lord, and it is from him, though Paul records it. You say, "Paul?" Yes. I'm just a little dogmatic about it. Definitely dogmatic. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore? You see, God has another basic plan. The blood of bulls and goats, that blood was just typical of the blood to be shed at the cross. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Now this, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. I think this posits a conversation that took place just before our Lord stepped over the threshold into this world. Conversation between himself and the Father. And he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Because you know, as we've taught previous to this, that the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sin. Thou wouldst not. But notice, a body hast thou prepared me. And so we read in John 1:14, as we did this morning, that the Word became flesh. He chose his own body. A body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, this is the Son speaking, I come... In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Let's stand on that for a moment. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And what was the will of God? The will of God was the redemptive will. Our Lord came not to be a great reformer. No, he didn't come simply to teach. He didn't come to arouse the nation against the government. He came to give his life at Calvary as the purchase price of the redemption of man. His was a redemptive purchase. And so he said, I come to do thy will, O God. Now above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. I cite this for the reason that before our Lord came into the world, his was a definite purpose to give himself as the sacrifice for man's redemption. And he knew well that the blood of bulls and of goats, the blood of many Jewish altars, the blood was only a symbol. It was a type of his life to be given at a place called Calvary. So that when he determined upon his sacrificial ministry, he knew that all that God prefigured in the offering, sacrifices, was to be gloriously fulfilled in his death at Calvary. And so before the incarnation, there is a resolute purpose that dominated our Lord to fulfill the will of God redemptively. Now look with me at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, once read, I think will help us at this point. I believe verse 23. Yes. And Jesus answered them saying, now he is talking here to the disciples, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You see, chapter 12 of John's Gospel is really not far distant from John 13. And in John 13, our Lord left the room where the supper was held, and he went out and down the steps, and I have walked some of those steps, uncovered by the archaeologists, led across the brook Kidron, over to the Gethsemane Garden. And our Lord walked thus with the disciples at the end of chapter 13. Then on the way, he talked chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and he prayed as he was close to the garden, the great prayer of chapter 17, and in a little while we find him alone with his disciples in the garden. Now, chapter 12 is in the shadow of the cross. So, before the incarnation, he purposed to die. Now, in the shadow of the cross, he said, the hour is come. He only had 1 hour. It was the hour in which he would give himself as a sacrifice. It was the hour toward which all of theology moved, all of history moved, toward which all of the events of the Old Testament moved. It was the hour toward which he moved, and the clock of heaven ticked it off. The years passed, and now he stands on the threshold of the cross. And he said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It's as though to say, there would be no redemption of man if I did not fulfill the purpose for coming, but if I accept all of God's purposes and my purposes as a member of the Godhead, if I accept it all and fulfill the plan of redemption, then it will bring forth much fruit. So, in the shadow of the cross, our Lord is just as resolute as before the incarnation. I see no change in his attitude toward his purpose. And there could be none, for he is God the Son. Now, move on with me into another section. I want you to look with me at Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 22. Acts 2, 22 through 24 will help us. Ye men of Israel, 24, I'm sorry. Well, let's go back to 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Those were his messianic credentials, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, that is, by death. Do you notice the use of the language in 23? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel. Our Lord went to Calvary as a result of a counsel within the Godhead, and a counsel that issued in a determination that the Son of God should become the sin bearer of all humanity. And by the foreknowledge of God, he went to the place called Calvary. In other words, Calvary is part of God's great plan. And since God is sovereign, and God does not change his mind, and since God does not offer a confusion of purposes, then I would say to you tonight that Calvary is within the determination of a sovereign, holy God in eternity past. And so, because of this, and because the Son knew this very well, I suggest to you that he did not pray in the garden to escape the cross, to escape it. All right? I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. What a beautiful, beautiful chapter this is. I hope you've read it recently. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Ever before our Lord, there was the joy of redeeming sinners. And I believe that Isaiah 53 touches down upon this fact of various, at various spots.